We thank you for freedom from sin's reign. We thank you so much for the promise that you're working all things together for our good. We thank you for the battle that we all have with indwelling sin and the victory that you give us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank you that indeed there's nothing that can separate us from your love, because you've chosen us from before the foundation of the world, and you will complete the good work that you've begun in us. Father, we pray that you would bless our time as we seek to understand better how to apply the truths of your grace to us in Christ. As we prepare for worship, we just pray that you would prepare our hearts to honor you and worship you and receive your word in every way today. Please bless our discussion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, today we want to continue talking about the doctrines of grace, and especially about how they should be applied in our lives as we seek to communicate to people the truth of the gospel of grace, which we celebrate. I've mentioned, I guess, last week that there's a phrase called evangelical Calvinism that comes out of this book, I believe, where Ian Murray quotes a man who's talking about Spurgeon, and he talks about Spurgeon in terms of him being an evangelical Calvinist. And the word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is the word for good news, or good news, or gospel. And so an evangelical Calvinist is going to be someone who believes in the doctrines of grace and has a gospel to share for all people. And so that's what we're talking about here, is how are we to apply the doctrines of grace as we think about interacting with our kids and interacting with our co-workers, interacting with just people at the grocery store. What are the implications of the fact that we're all saved by God's sovereign, gracious work in our lives? I read a book by D.A. Carson one time where he talks about the fact that preachers are always looking for models in terms of, how do you flesh out in your ministry all that the Bible says about the gospel and about church life and things like that. And so he says he'll go into churches and he'll talk to young Reformed pastors, and they'll ask him, do you do this when you preach the gospel? Do you do this when you preach the gospel? Are you comfortable saying this? And he highlights the fact that there's just this ongoing question among people who understand the doctrines of grace. There's this question, what am I free to say? What should I say in light of the doctrines of grace? And so that's what I want to continue talking about today and having us think through it, because I think all of us, whether we're preachers or not, we can wrestle with. So, we've talked about the 5 points of Calvinism. We've talked about the total depravity of man, the unconditional election of God, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And so, now what do I say when I sit beside that person on the bus for a two-hour ride? If I have any desire at all to share the gospel with them, what do I say? What do I do? And so that's why I want us to talk about this some more and think through it, because it'd be helpful for me, and hopefully it'd be helpful for you too. Last week, I began with a definition along these lines. An evangelical Calvinist is someone who embraces the doctrines of grace and what is called the free offer of the gospel. Some of you may be familiar with that phrase. Some of you may not be familiar. But someone who would be considered in the category of Spurgeon would be someone who sees that doctrines of grace are true. Nobody is saved apart from the sovereign grace of God. At the same time, like Spurgeon, they would have a gospel to every creature, to every person that they can proclaim. And not only do we believe that in our heads, but it works itself out in its practice. And for me, I'm convinced of what I consider evangelical Calvinism to be, but I'm still in the process of working through the practice of that in my daily life and in our church as well. I've mentioned the fact that I go over with my kids, you know, the two hands thing, which are just a very simple reminder of what I see in the book of Romans. I mean, that's where I got it, was working through the book of Romans all those years and trying to come up with just short, concise, hang your hat on type statements that just remind me of a lot of stuff, but say it in a very short fashion that I can teach my kids. And so I teach them that God is the supreme good, man is an idol worshiper, Jesus is the double cure, faith is trust in the promises, love is the obedience of faith. And then I get to the lifelines, which we form into a cross. That's what we do here. Don't have seven fingers, so I have to use the lifelines here, which in my mind are things that kind of permeate all those other things. And those two lifelines on this hand are, God is sovereign over all, and Jesus is a willing Savior for all. That's evangelical Calvinism. That's exactly what I'm talking about. Being able to affirm both, that God is sovereign over all, over every action, over every person, over every event, over every heart turning to Christ and trusting in Christ. God is sovereign over all, everything. And at the same time, Jesus is a willing Savior for all. Every person I meet, every person in my family, every person at my workplace, Jesus is a willing Savior for every single person that I meet. In my mind, that's what I mean when I say evangelical Calvinism, that I can fully rest in the fact and believe that no one is going to come to Christ apart from God. God is sovereign over the salvation of men. At the same time, I have a gospel to preach, proclaim, share with every single person I meet, because I know every single person I meet is a sinner who needs a Savior, and that Jesus is an able and willing Savior for them, and that God is at work in the hearts of many to cause them to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus. Well, last week we looked at a couple scriptures, and we went over some historical examples, you know, like Augustine and Calvin and Edwards and various ones. This week I want to begin focusing on the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. And to use him as a model for us, to use him as an encouragement to us, as he has been for me, and to focus on the issues that he saw with regard to the free offer of the gospel. He looked around him in London in the 1800s, and as he was preaching the gospel, he saw other Reformed men preaching the gospel, and he realized that not everyone was preaching the gospel the same way. And not everyone who claimed to believe the doctrines of grace felt free to offer the gospel indiscriminately to anyone and everyone. And he saw that there were four basic issues there. And Ian Murray wrote a book that kind of describes that, and I'll show you that book in just a second again. But let me just read you a quote from Calvin. You know, some people, I say Calvin, Spurgeon. Spurgeon is a fascinating person on a number of different levels. I don't know if you've read a lot of Spurgeon or not, but you can go into circles where the Arminian view is the dominant view, and they love Spurgeon. They love him. Unless they begin to understand that he was a Calvinist, then they might not love him so much. But many people don't know that he's a Calvinist. I mean, there are some biographies written about him, as I understand it, I think that they don't dwell very much on that aspect of his theology. They focus more on him being a soul winner, and he was. God used him in great ways to win souls to Christ. But he said this, in a sermon called A Defense of Calvinism. Can't be any more clear than that, that you're a Calvinist. He said, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified. unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of his elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called. He's basically going through the 5 points of Calvinism as he highlights that. And suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor. And so it was very clear and very strong in his words about believing that to preach the full gospel and all its implications and all that is said in Scripture about the gospel means to preach the doctrines of grace. He's very, very clear on that. And so that's why Ian Murray wrote this book a number of years ago called The Forgotten Spurgeon. And he wrote it on, and that's why he calls it The Forgotten Spurgeon, because a lot of people don't know that Spurgeon was a Calvinist. So it's the forgotten Calvinist Spurgeon that he's talking about. Not that people have forgotten Spurgeon, they've just forgotten that he's a Calvinist. And so he writes this book about Spurgeon's battle against Arminianism and how he promoted the doctrines of grace in his preaching. And yet, the interesting thing is that in his day and time, he was obviously criticized by those who were from an Arminian perspective. And he said this about the criticism that he got from that camp. He said, "We are cried down as hypers," meaning they call us hyper-Calvinists. They call me a hyper-Calvinist because he preached the doctrines of grace. Those from the Arminian camp said he was a hyper-Calvinist. He said, "We are reckoned the scum of creation." That's what Paul said the apostles were reckoned too. "Scarcely a minister looks on us or speaks favorably of us because we hold strong views upon the divine sovereignty of God and his divine electings and special love towards his own people." And so that quote comes out of this book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. So part of his ministry was directed at trying to get people out of the ditch of Arminianism. And for that, many people thought they should put him in the camp of the hyper-Calvinist. And he lost a lot of, favor with a lot of people because of his Calvinism. And you would think the last thing that he would want to do would be to alienate any Calvinists. That's where this book comes in, by Ian Murray. Written by the same man, but based on Spurgeon's battling the other ditch, which is the hyper-Calvinist ditch. It's called Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, The Battle for Gospel Preaching. It's all about the free offer of the gospel and how he maintained that. There are all kinds of other Reformed pastors in the area, some of them very well known and very popular, who would look at what Spurgeon, if I say Calvin, I mean Spurgeon, I think, probably. They would look at what Spurgeon said, and they would question whether or not he was a sound preacher, and some of them even questioned his salvation. Can you believe that? That's amazing. Because he said what he said about the free offer of the gospel, they considered him either Arminian or not even saved. And so his perspective, this is one quote that comes out of this book. He's talking about at the end of a sermon where he's appealing to people, and he says, "I would be worse than a fiend if I did not now with all love and kindness and earnestness beseech you to lay hold on eternal life, to labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life." So basically he's saying, this is a love issue. Whether or not I offer the gospel to you freely is a love issue. I would be a fiend. I would be unloving if I did not present Christ as an able and willing Savior for you. I often talk about trust and love. It's over our bathroom counter. That the Christian life is boiled down to trusting God and loving. Obviously, it includes loving God, loving people. And my love for people is meant to come out of trust. Trust in God. Trust in the doctrines of grace is a very, very big, important part of that. Spurgeon would not say that his trust in the doctrines of grace prevented him from making those kinds of appeals to sinners, to lovingly call upon them to come to Christ and to trust in Christ and to see Christ as willing and able to save them. During his first year in ministry in London, there were some Baptist churches that wouldn't invite him to speak or didn't want to have anything to do with him. And he commented on that. He wrote and said, "I was too low in doctrine for the hyper-Calvinist friends." So from some of the other Calvinists in London thought, you know, that Spurgeon, he's just too low for us in the sense that he sounds like an Arminian. And that's what they really meant by that. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, which still exists today, I'm going to quote the present pastor of that tabernacle in a little bit. They laid the foundation stone for that church building, and that was in 1859. And on that occasion, Spurgeon said, "The Calvinism of some men is not the Calvinism of John Calvin, nor the Calvinism of the Puritans, much less the Christianity of God." So he felt very strongly about both ditches. Read both books, and you'll find out that he felt very strongly about the errors involved, in his opinion, with both ditches, the Arminian ditch and the hyper-Calvinist ditch. And his ministry was calling people to, let's believe what the Bible actually says, and let's get out of the ditches on both sides. And so when he says it's not the Calvinism of the Puritans, he grew up reading all the Puritan works because his grandfather had all those books. Even before he was a Christian, he was reading the Puritans. And that's probably one reason why when God saved him, it was like saving Paul. Paul knew the scriptures. What he didn't have was life. He didn't have spiritual life. He didn't need any knowledge. He knew the scriptures. And so when God saved him, boom, he started preaching. He did go away for a little while. Got some added instruction on those scriptures. But in a very short amount of time, it appears, he was preaching the gospel and ministering. And the same thing happened to Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a lot of knowledge about the Puritans and their view of theology, their view of God, their view of man, and their view of the gospel and how it was to be preached. And when he was saved, in about a year's time, I think he began pastoring, and within a couple years, he was a very famous preacher of the gospel. God kind of just took all that kindling that had been built up in him and set it on fire by the Holy Spirit when he was born again. And so from his perspective, he didn't feel like his speaking in ways that tried to draw people out of the Arminian ditch and his speaking in ways that tried to draw people out of the hyper-Calvinist ditch was in any way new or unusual, or just being unique to be unique. He felt like he was being faithful to men like John Calvin, that he was being faithful to what he understood of the Puritans and how they preached and they taught, and really believed ultimately that the way he was fighting against both ditches was required by what the Bible actually teaches. If you would turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let me just begin by asking a question, just so you don't have to listen to me the whole time. I'll let you talk a little bit. So when you think about, basically what I want to start with the first issue that Spurgeon saw in his own ministry with regard to the issue of the free offer of the gospel as it relates to the doctrines of grace. And that was the issue of, what do I say to people once they've heard the gospel? What do I say? Once I've explained the historical facts that the Bible declares, that Jesus is the God-man who was sent by his Father to live the life we could never live and die the death that we deserve to die, and then he rose from the dead on the third day, and he rose to rule over all things to the glory of God and to the good of his people, and he will return one day, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will judge all men. Once I declare those facts, which those are facts, truths, what do I do? So let me just ask that question for you. What do you think about the question in general, and how have you tried to answer that question? If you feel free to say, share that at this point. Is that a question that you've wrestled with? Maybe that might be one place to start. And secondly, have you had, you feel any clarity on what to say in those situations since then? Whether it's talking to your kids, or talking to your coworkers, or talking to just a stranger that you have some time to talk to. I just want to raise the question, give you a chance to think about it. Barbara?
I think it's always been helpful for me to then ask, what do you think of this? And then see where they're thinking. And then you can talk about what their big issues are or their questions or address what is a concern for them.
It's very good. It's very helpful to really know what they're thinking, what they're wrestling with, what they might see and understand, and what they might not yet see and understand. It's a great place to start. Okay? That's very helpful when you're dealing one-on-one with people or very personally. Obviously, if you're preaching, you can't necessarily do that sort of thing, but that's very helpful when we're just talking to people individually. Okay? Any other thoughts? Anybody else have any wrestlings with regard to this question and any solutions or any things that have been helpful for you as you think about it? I do hope that you have wrestled with it. If you haven't wrestled with it and you just, God has just given you the perfect idea of what to do, then please come tell me what that is, and because I want to hear it. I do. I say that sincerely. I'm not just being sarcastic. If you really believe, I think God has helped me in this area, I'd love to hear what you believe has been a very clear understanding of what I do, what I say in light of the doctrines of grace, because for most Reformed Christians, that is not their experience. Unfortunately, some of us don't even think we need to be concerned about that question. I mean, I'm talking about in general. There are some believers who are Reformed in their thinking. They are sort of like, the man who told, I think it was William Carey, that, if God wants to save those heathen, he'll save them. You don't have to worry about going and preaching the gospel to them. And so you can take a doctrines of grace perspective that says, I really don't need to be concerned about sharing the gospel or about how I share the gospel because, God's going to do what God's going to do. And so hopefully we're not in that place where we're not really concerned about whether or not we share the gospel or not. But all of us, probably to some degree or another, either if we don't question our own view, we might question someone else's view. of how they share the gospel. And so we'll talk more about that. I remember there was a discussion that I had with another Reformed pastor, and somehow we were talking about, we may have been talking about sharing the gospel with our kids, I think it was, or maybe it was in the context of his child sharing the gospel with his grandkids. I think that was the context of it. And so we're talking about sharing the gospel, and he was talking about how his kids, now that are adult kids, are trying to figure out how to share the gospel with his grandkids. And it basically came down to, if I understood him correctly on what he did say about it, his answer was, I don't know. I don't know what we should say. And I assume, I don't know, I wonder if maybe that's not terribly important, maybe. If we believe God's sovereign, they're going to get saved one way or the other, so do we really need to be worried about what to say or what not to say? Well, Spurgeon would say we should be very concerned about what to say or what not to say, because love is the issue. The issue isn't whether or not God is sovereign over people's salvation or not. The issue is love. We're not called to live our lives in light of the sovereignty of God in the sense of, well, because God's sovereign over salvation, I won't witness. No, I am called in light of the sovereignty of God to do what he's told me to do, which is to be a witness for Christ and to proclaim the excellencies of God before all men. Teresa? Thank you, David.
Regardless of what you might think about the program of Share Jesus Without Fear, how many years ago did we do that? It was like eons ago. But for me, it was so helpful to give you a framework for starting the conversation. And like Barbara said, it was really a lot about asking questions of people and hearing where they were coming from. And then having them read the scripture out loud and then asking them what the Holy Spirit, you know, to hear what if the Holy Spirit was working, what he was telling them. But and then to have you prepared to have a small Bible in your purse and that sort of thing. I just thought it was very helpful so that you have a starting point and a framework for knowing what to say.
Yeah.
Anyway, it was helpful for me.
I think it is very helpful. I think, you know, sometimes we get, in one sense, we can be very wrapped up in what I say or don't say. And I think there is an issue there. There is something, according to, you know, Spurgeon and according to what the Bible teaches us about loving people, there is an issue with regard to what we say or what we don't say. But the most important thing is the Word of God, because God saves people by his Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so I may not say everything perfectly, and I promise you I won't. And I promise you that you won't say everything perfectly. But God's Word is perfect. And so whenever God's Word is shared, whether you're having them read it themselves, or you're quoting it, or you're reading it to them, or whatever it may be, that is one of the most important things we need to do, is to share the Word of God. What we're really talking about now is, what is the context? What is my heart in that? How am I to view the other person that I'm talking to? And can I in any way encourage them to do something with what they've just read in the Bible or what they've just heard me quote from the Bible? That's really the issue that we're talking about. But I agree. Questions are very important. The scripture is hugely important because the Holy Spirit works through the Holy Spirit. Do you have a comment, Rick?
I'm very concerned with my own heart, but I'm very concerned with the church, the Reformed Church in general. There has been this fear that has been put in the church to not say the wrong thing, to make sure that everything you do is right, and if I say the wrong thing, then I'm going to be, you know, punished by God almost. I mean, I feel like there's this fear in people, as if we don't have enough fear as it is in our own sinful hearts of being accepted by others and all those other things, and that keeps us from wanting to share the gospel. I think we need to just shed that. That has to be shed away. If it's in God's word and God's word says it, then I can say it. I can say Jesus loved the world, God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for you, and that if you believe, you will be saved. I can say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I can say that you need to repent and be baptized and trust Christ for his forgiveness, as Peter says in chapter 2 of Acts, and you will be saved. I don't have to worry about whether or not they're one of the elect or not one of the elect. If God's word says it, I should be able to just say it and not have to worry about whether or not they interpret it the wrong way or whether they're really, you know, whether God loves them at all or not because they're not one of the elect or are one of the elect, you know. So it's not my job to judge. I do enough judging as it is in sharing the gospel because I think there's no way this person's going to come. Because I'm not taking into account that no one's going to come unless God changes their heart anyway. So anyway, you see what I'm saying?
Sure.
That's where I'm at. I think we need to shed that whole fear of whether we say the right thing or not. I mean, yeah, if we're saying things that aren't in God's word, then yes.
Fully agree. I really think that was an excellent point that we have enough fear as it is when it comes to rejection and persecution and those kinds of things. The fear you're talking about isn't the same thing as wanting to be faithful to the scriptures, which you're highlighting. Yes, we want to be faithful to the scriptures. So we're not saying we shouldn't be concerned about what we say at all. We should be. But there is, I think, as Rick highlights, this fear that we're going to imply things that aren't true. And they're going to walk away thinking things that aren't true because by implication. So I can't say anything that might imply the wrong thing. The reality is, Paul didn't operate that way. And I'll show you one reason why I know he didn't operate that way. Look at Romans 3. It's just one example. In Romans 3, verse 8, Paul says this. He says, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Okay, so what's going on here? Paul is preaching that God brings good out of evil. God has promised, Romans 8:28, that he's going to bring good out of evil. So now people are taking that and by implication saying, well, that means we ought to just do evil because God brings good out of it. And they slander Paul as saying, Paul said, we can just do evil because God brings good out of it. And Paul says, that's not what I said. And it is something to be condemned. He makes it very, very clear that he does not mean that by what he says. But he doesn't say, so I'm going to change what I'm saying, just because people take it too far. That's always going to be the case. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, if you preach the gospel in such a way that nobody ever walks away thinking that they can just live the way they want to live, then you're probably not preaching the true gospel of free grace. Why? Because sinners tend to take the truth and take it too far. And so if you're really preaching, you know what? You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what Christ did and what Christ did alone. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, you know, if you're preaching that gospel very clearly, don't be surprised if somebody takes it too far and takes it to mean that I can live like I want to live. Because I'm saved not by what I do, but what Christ did. But you don't stop preaching the gospel. You don't stop saying it's not what you do, it's what Christ did. And so we are afraid of people walking away with the wrong impression. We're afraid that people will walk away thinking that God will not hold them accountable for their sin because I told them that God loves them. Because they have this wrong idea about love, that it never holds people accountable for their sin. Love means never having to say that I'm sorry. So God loves me, so it means I never have to say I'm sorry to God. And so I think Rick is right. I think there are a lot of fears that we have. We have the fear of saying the wrong thing. We have the fear of people hearing what we say and walking away with the wrong impression. And maybe we're afraid that we're going to be held accountable for people taking the truth and twisting it and misusing it and abusing it. And we do have to fight to get past that for the sake of love and the glory of God. I fully agree. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, Diana?
I'm not really sure what your question was in the beginning, but when the Bible study that I do at home, we're doing Because He Loves Me, and I found to be most effective because I have one that doesn't go to church, another who's never been in a Bible study before, and one believes in free will, and you know, so there's different things there. But I take the scriptures that Elise Fitzpatrick has put in whatever we're reading, and I'm writing them down, and we're reading the scriptures. And it just seems like God just takes over. Mm-hmm. And it seems effective. But the one thing that I'm confronted with at this study is free will. They have free will. So for me, it's frustrating. Yes, you have free will, but you don't have free will. And But the scripture thing seems to, Jesus just takes over.
Yes. Well, we're going to talk more about that in particular because Spurgeon fought against the idea that because people can't believe, they don't have the free will to believe on their own, that they're enslaved to sin, then we shouldn't say things that imply that they do have the freedom to respond and that kind of thing. And he talked about it in terms of human responsibility or free agency, and so we'll talk more about that. So that's a great question. I mean, sometimes we wrestle with how to address that, and we're not going to handle every situation perfectly, but it's good to think through it, and I'm glad we're talking about it and trying to think through what do I say and how do I handle that in a way that does justice to the doctrines of grace and does justice to the free offer of the gospel at the same time. Oh, okay. Well, we can pray that God will use the good in it and deliver them from the bad. That's what I always pray for you guys.
But you wanted to know what Calvinism was, so I said, hey,
okay. Well, good. All right. Well, let me just get a few more things on the table before we run out of time. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," and this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ, him being crucified and all of that. It says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, many of us, if we were presented with that, when I say us, I'm meaning in the Reformed community, not necessarily just us here at Coast, but many of us in the Reformed community, if someone were to say to us, "Brethren, what shall we do in light of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ and the truth of it?" Some of us would be tempted to say, "Nothing, you can't do anything. God has to do it. Something God must do. You must be born again. God must save you. So wait. And Spurgeon said, the Bible says a lot about turning and trusting or repenting and exercising faith, but it doesn't say anything about waiting. It says today is the day of salvation. So what are you telling him, to wait till the end of the day? Or, you know, it's today. Today is the day of salvation. And in his preaching, Spurgeon urged people before they left the service to turn to God. Now, we're going to talk about how he did that in contrast to how people do it today. A lot of people have altar calls and the sinner's prayer is a big issue. But Spurgeon urged people to immediately respond to the truth of the gospel. And we need to think through what that means. Peter, we see in verse 38, didn't tell them to wait. Didn't tell them, go into an extended discussion of the doctrine of election or anything like that. He said, repent. Repent, each of you. Every single one of you. He didn't say repent those of you who are sensible, or you've got this going on in your heart, then you guys repent. He says, each of you, everybody under the hearing of my voice, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now at the end, like I mentioned last week, he doesn't leave out the doctrines of grace. He mentions the fact that God is at work calling men to himself effectively. But the emphasis is on what are they responsible to do? And he calls them to do what they're responsible to do, which is to turn from sin and trust in Christ. Baptism is an expression of trust. It's not faith in your baptism. It's expressing your faith in Jesus. You can also see this in chapter 16. This is with Paul. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer? Earthquake happens. And he personally comes to Paul and Silas in Acts 16, verse 30. And he brings Paul and Silas out. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And again, Paul doesn't say nothing. He doesn't say wait. He doesn't say, let me just make sure I make it clear that you can't do this apart from God working in your heart. All that's true as far as God working in his heart, but that's not what we have recorded. What we have recorded wasn't the only thing he said, because he goes on to talk about the fact that he spoke the word of the Lord to him in verse 32 with all those who were in his house. This wasn't the only thing he said. This is just a summary. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know that he said. And it doesn't say anything about the doctrines of grace. What it says is, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. It's a promise from God. Believe. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus and trust yourself to Jesus and you will be saved. And so, basically what we're saying here is the issue of what is called the universal gospel invitation is the issue of how do I present Jesus to any and every person? Do I present him as someone who's able and willing to save them? Or should I not present him that way because I'm not so sure he's willing to save them in any sense? A lot of us get hung up on the secret will of God versus the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is that God is willing to forgive. God is willing to save. The secret will of God is he has not chosen to save everyone. And sometimes we think we're always talking about the secret will of God. We're not, because God hasn't called us primarily to live in light of that. We're called primarily to live in light of his revealed will, which is a will that says, the Bible says God is a God who is willing, ready to forgive. It's right there in the Bible. The psalmist praises God that he's ready to forgive. And so that's one issue, is how am I presenting God and presenting Jesus to people? What am I conveying about his heart toward them? And then secondly, what am I to call them to do? Many people in the Reformed camp across the board would say, I don't even like the idea of calling someone to do something, because they may think that they're saved because of what they do. Well, we have to realize, as Rick highlighted, Paul told the jailer to believe. Could he have got the impression that it was all something that he could do on his own? Yes, there was the potential for that to be the case. Peter told everyone under the hearing of the gospel that day on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized. Could some of those people have gotten the idea that this is something they could do without any grace from God? They could do it on their own, or maybe just a little grace from God, and just it's all based on their decision? And yes. All kinds of wrong impressions could be gotten from that. But we have scriptural warrant to say those things and to trust God with the potential there. And so one issue is, how do I present the heart of Jesus and the heart of God? The other is, what do I call people to do in light of the truth that Jesus has lived and died and rose again? And then, as it's presented in this book, he kind of summarizes the issue is, can we say in any sense that there are any promises made to all people? Can we in any sense say, God has promised you this, if you do this? God promises you the forgiveness of your sins, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Can I say that to any person I meet? And in Spurgeon's day, there were a lot of preachers in London who said, no, you can't say that. You cannot in any way, shape, or form imply that God has promised any particular individual anything or offered any particular individual anything, because it would contradict certain important truths. We'll go over this more next time. We're kind of out of time here, but let me just kind of summarize for you the kinds of things that other preachers in London who were criticizing Spurgeon would say. They would say that the gospel is solely to be preached for the salvation of the elect. So only the elect are in view when you preach the gospel. And so you just need to be careful of implying that the gospel has any reference to anyone except the elect. Another thing they would say is, if you say, trust in Christ and you will be saved, there's a problem there, because that kind of encouragement should only be directed toward elect sinners. So there are all kinds of problems with that. Spurgeon would say, the reason why I don't follow that is, for one thing, the elect do not have a yellow stripe down their back. So it makes it very difficult for me to preach the gospel that way only to the elect. And yet, there were men arguing that in that day. They would say, and I'm getting this out of this book, I'm basically summarizing what he says in the book here, so it's not original with me. He said, for a preacher to convey to his hearers the impression that they are all called to receive Christ and to believe in him for salvation is to deny the sovereignty of divine grace. Huge issue. From their perspective, to say this automatically denies sovereign grace. So if you call on people to trust Christ, to believe in Christ, then you, by what you're saying, are implying the wrong thing. You're implying that there's no divine sovereign grace that has to be applied there. They would say we should not represent salvation as available to those whom God has excluded by the decree of election. God has elected only certain people to be saved. Then we should not preach like, talk like, act like salvation's available to everyone. And the question is, well, is it available to everyone in some sense or not? And there are some preachers And Spurgeon's London, I would say, no, it's not. It's not available to all. They would also say we should declare the facts of the gospel without saying anything to encourage individuals to believe that the promises of Christ are made to them, particularly, that's what we just talked about, until, and this is what they would say you have to look for, until there is evidence that the Spirit of God has begun a saving work in their hearts, convicting them and then making them sensible of their need. They use the word sensible. And so if you can tell that God has begun a work in someone's heart, then you can encourage them to repent and believe. But until that time, you can't. So that's how they would say they knew when they could preach the gospel to someone, is if they felt like there's some evidence that they've already begun to believe and already begun to repent. Spurgeon would say, well, that means that I don't have a gospel for sinners. I only have a gospel for people who are already saved, because they're already repenting and they're already believing. So I just give the gospel to people who are already saved. He said, that's very problematic. Very, very problematic. Then finally, they would say gospel promises and invitations cannot be made universal because saving grace is special and particular. They would say, if you, in any sense, invite people to trust in Christ, compel them, encourage them, urge them to trust in Christ, then you're talking like special grace is not special, that everybody has the same grace. And it's just up to that person to believe or not believe. And so that's what he was having to wrestle with in his day and time. And the reality is we're still wrestling with that. And why is that? It's because we never change. You know, from the time of Adam and Eve sinning to today, sinners are the same. And we all still wrestle with the same issues. We wrestle with the same issues practically. We wrestle with the same issues theologically. And so when we hear the doctrines of grace, we're either prone to drift toward the Arminian ditch or we're prone to drift toward the hyper-Calvinist ditch. And it takes the grace of God and it takes a lot of fighting against our own tendencies one way or the other to hold the doctrines of grace and to hold to the free offer of the gospel and to glorify God through both and to love people with both. And so next time we'll talk more about this and think through it some more and hopefully to whatever degree we might need to be freed from those fears like Rick highlighted, God will use this time to help us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time. We confess that none of us have it all down, Pat. None of us are perfect in our theology. Obviously, none of us are perfect in our practice. We all need to be encouraged and refined in our thinking and in our practice. And some of us are further along than others in theology. Some of us are further along than others in practice in various ways. And some of us further along in both. And yet we can all be encouraged by each other. And I pray that with regard to this issue, in light of the fact that for many people in the Reformed community, we do wrestle with the implications and the applications of the glorious truths of the doctrines of grace. And Father, we desire to stay out of the ditch that we would call Arminianism. We also want to stay out of the ditch that has been called hyper-Calvinism, and we desire to reflect your heart toward others. We desire to proclaim the gospel in a way that is pleasing to you, glorifying to you, and truly loving and helpful to those around us, whether it's our own kids or our own extended family or friends you might have or co-workers or just strangers we might have the opportunity to engage. And so we pray, Father, that you would continue to teach us and lead us and help us in whatever way we might need it individually, in whatever way we might need it as a church as well. And we thank you, Father, that we can look to you for all that we need, and we thank you for your heart to save. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.